We are going to discuss this morning our commander-in-chief. And this concept, honestly, is such a broad concept, it took me all week to really try and figure out what I wanted to break it down to. Because honestly, a study of God could take a whole quarter. God is such an incredible topic that it's hard for us to take, a quick look and a glance at who he is and what he does for us. But I hope in this one lesson, as we kind of trudge through it, we can get a broad idea and a concept of as to how God is our commander-in-chief in our army in our spiritual battles, as well as what he possibly does for us. Some of the topics and ideas will be elaborated on as we go further in our lesson series, but hopefully this morning will give us a good overview about our commander-in-chief. In the War of 1812, about August 24th of 1814, President Madison was under enemy fire. And if you know much about history, what you know is that the forces were encroaching there on the capital city of Washington, D.C. And the British troops came there upon the city of Bladensburg, Maryland, which was right outside the city. Madison, who was incensed by the American commanding general's incompetence, he was on the scene and he personally assumed on that day the command of the final army battalion that was in the U.S. control. A naval battery commander by the name of Commodore Joshua Barney was in previous control of that group of soldiers. But Madison here invoked his right to be commander-in-chief of the armed forces of the United States and took control of the army. He was unsuccessful. As most of us know, in the Battle of 1812, that army eventually came to the city of Washington, D.C., our capital city, and burned it down. And, of course, we know the stories about Dolly Madison trying to save the things from the White House as it was burned to the ground. But what we see here is a concept that was created by the founders of our country. And the idea and the concept is the president, the executive branch, has the right, has the power to be the commander-in-chief over the armed forces of America. It specifically said in Article 2 of the Constitution that he is the commander-in-chief of the Army and the Navy of the United States, and of the militia of several states when called into the actual service of the United States. Very, very seldom does a president actually take physical control and go out there and physically lead his troops on the battlefield. But we know, especially from most recent experience, that a president can maintain a lot of control and oversight over a warfare, over the Army, over the Navy, and of course over the Air Forces of the United States of America. President Bush has exercised that right several times by leading and commanding his troops to do what is deemed necessary in the warfare on behalf of the United States of America. Now, I'm not going to get on all the safeguards with regard to the Senate and all that, but I wanted to begin our discussions regarding God as our commander-in-chief with a very real example of our life and our experiences here in the United States. The idea of God being our commander-in-chief parallels the idea and concepts that are enumerated in the United States Constitution, and that is that God has the right. God has the right to take control, to take dominion, and to have the authority over his troops on the battlefield, on that spiritual battlefield. God is the one who has the right to make the ultimate decisions in how things are fought, what armor is used, and what ways they combat the evils and the wiles and the schemes of Satan in our spiritual war. And that's an idea and a broad concept that we don't always give God, I don't think. I think a lot of times we believe we're out there on the battlefield alone. We are out there fighting this war against Satan ourselves. Or maybe we're out there fighting with our brothers and sisters in our congregations. You know, we see that as maybe our local army, our local battalion troop. But in fact, God should be seen as the supreme commander and as the one who has the ultimate control with regard to the warfare. Because we do follow after a commander-in-chief, because we follow after God in our spiritual service on the spiritual battlefield, I believe it's helpful for us to understand a little bit about who our leader is. Knowing who our leaders are helps evoke a sense of security and a sense of devotion to their leadership. I think we see that in our world around us today. If we respect our leaders, it's so much easier to go out on the battlefield and to fight on their behalf, whether it's our immediate generals or commanding officers, or maybe it's the president himself of our country. that if we have the faith, if we have the idea of devotion to his leadership, it's so much easier for us to follow his lead as we fight there in the world today. And so I believe as we look at God, as we look at the spiritual being who is our commander-in-chief, it's important for us to know some of his characteristics. I don't believe we're going to be able to have a full understanding of who God is. Don't get me wrong. I think it's very difficult for us to grasp and to kind of form our physical minds around the idea and concept of who God is. It's hard for me to understand someone who's always been there because I haven't been. And so it's hard, I think, for us to grasp its entirety. We can understand it. We can have faith in it. We can have a belief in that concept and that spiritual being. But it's kind of hard for us to totally warp our mind around it and to get a firm and concrete grasp onto the in and outs of being eternal and being immortal, never dying, never having a beginning. And so we can try and understand the factors, but I think in a sense there's some ways that we will never fully comprehend or understand God and the spiritual world. But what I want us to do is, as we look at this study, and as we look at the principles and characteristics of God throughout Scripture, we can maintain somewhat of an idea and kind of general concept of who God is and what he does for us. So what I want us to do, first of all, is look at who is our commander-in-chief. In the Bible, we see, first of all, a characteristic of God is that God is all spiritual. And I spoke about this a little bit last week in the introductory lesson dealing with our spiritual warfare. But the idea of something being spiritual is the opposite of being physical. Well, that's hard for us to understand. That's hard for us to get a hold of because we are physical. We like things that we can touch. We like things that we can see. We like things that we can smell because that gives us a concrete idea as to what it is. We know if we smell from the kitchen an aroma of cookies baking in the oven, we know that those are cookies. It's obvious because we smelt it. There's a sensory ability of humanity to be able to understand what is around us by our senses. Those who are blind may suffer from not being able to see, but yet they have their hands, and their hands are able to touch. Their hands are able to hold on to something. I've even seen examples of the blind being able to put their hands on the face of someone without them ever talking, without them ever speaking. And the idea is they even know a person's face because they can feel it. But with God, we can't feel his face. With God, we can't smell who he is. You know, my dog's at home. Can know whenever I'm coming just by my smell. They know who I am. And the idea is we don't know that about God. We don't know what he looks like. We don't know what he appears to be. We don't have an idea that we can grasp and draw in our minds as to what God is. We probably all have pictures in our minds about who God is. This big old man maybe sitting up on a throne up in the clouds floating above us in heaven. Maybe some of us see him with a scowl on his face or maybe a big smile on his face. And, you know, we have all these different kind of concepts that we probably had since early childhood. But the idea that what we need to understand is that God is spiritual. And because God is spiritual, this primary principle of God must be understood because we can't put a certain form. We can't put a certain confine. We can't put a certain description physically to what God is and his nature. God is not a physical creature. He is not a physical being. And so therefore, he has no physical presence with us. Over in John chapter 4 and verse 24, the idea there that Jesus conveys to us, that we usually use this dealing with worship because that's what John 4, 24 is talking about. But if you think about it, what it says there is that God is spirit. And they that worship him must worship him both in spirit and in truth. And the idea and concept there is that God is not a physical person. God is not a physical being, so therefore he is unlike us. He does not have the same desires that we have fleshly. He does not have the same priorities that we may have physically. He is a spiritual being. Jesus goes on to say over in Luke chapter 24 and verse 39 that a spirit does not have flesh and blood. He does not exist with the idea of flesh and blood. And so God is not someone who is physical. In fact, he's the opposite. He's a spiritual being. And there's always been a distinction very closely held and closely seen in the Word of God between someone being flesh and someone being spirit. And since God is spirit, he can only be understood by looking and considering the spiritual things. It's not physical in nature. It's not what we can touch, what we can hear, what we can smell. Those kind of ideas that we are so used to as humanity. But God must be understood by looking at the spiritual elements of his nature. His essence in the spiritual world is of some other measure, not of some quantifiable terms or some physical description. It's something that as we look at, we must try and understand is not what we are used to and considering. And what we see is that we're going through looking at the nature of God. Because God is spirit, he has all these different qualities and elements that we don't have, such as being able to be ever present, everywhere. Well, we can't do that. Physical, you know, we can only be in one place. And in order to go from here to my house, I've got to move myself. God doesn't have to move himself because God is spirit. And so being a spiritual person, a spiritual being, is much different than what we are used to. Paul attempted to underscore the distinction between the spiritual and the flesh as he tried to describe and explain to the Corinthian brethren the idea of what spiritual wisdom is. And so over in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14, Paul says there, "But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, but for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised." The idea here is the Corinthians failed to grasp and get a good idea of what was really spiritual wisdom. They tried to equate that with what we think of as physical wisdom. And what Paul tried to say is it's on a different level. It's on a different playing field. And in order to understand the true concept of wisdom, God wants us to consider it as a spiritual item and as a spiritual idea. Man doesn't always understand our spiritual explanation or the physical principles established by God. Our human minds seek to place some fleshly description of his being, of this concept of deity. And consequently, we distort what God truly intended for us to contemplate. I get in this discussion a lot of times with regard to what is the deity of God, the Trinity of God, and the idea that God is God, but also God is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And the idea there is a spiritual idea. And oftentimes we try to describe that, we try to explain that, trying to use physical and worldly ideas and concepts. But honestly, they all fall short. Whether it's trying to describe God as an egg with regard to the yolk and the white and the shell, with regard to that kind of a concept, it falls short with what God is because God is one. He's not separated, but he's one. But yet, in some ways, he's also three. I saw a comment back here. Yeah, he said, when you're absolutely sure that you can't understand what God is, then you've got it. And that's the bottom line, is that we try and fathom in our minds an exact description or exact elements of who God is and what he does. But honestly, we will never fully understand because our minds are physical. And we can try and explain and try and understand, but oftentimes we will fall short. The only way I believe that we might be able to get close is to just immerse ourselves in the spiritual world. Try and immerse ourselves in God's word. And I think by doing that, we can have a better idea and a better concept of who God is. But until I see God face to face, I'm going to have a hard time understanding who God is. Lewis. We can't understand his son. That's correct. Lewis said, we can't understand God, but we can understand his son. And I believe because of that, Brother Hartzog, is the idea that Christ came in the fleshly form. And the scriptures are very elaborate in describing what he felt and the things that he experienced and the places that he went. And so in some ways, I think it's so much easier to relate to what Christ is than to understand what God is. Now, I think it gets in there with regard to Christ's spiritual nature. It gets a little fuzzy sometimes because it's so hard for us to understand that God actually came down in fleshly form and the idea of could he have ever sinned and if he made that choice. You know, we get in a lot of these kind of spiritual realm arguments and ideas. But the idea is that we can understand Christ, I think, a whole lot better because he did come in the flesh. That's right. The belief and the idea that Christ is the Son of God becomes the root. And if we truly have that belief and that faith, everything else is answered, to tell you the truth. That's why faith is so important with regard to our spiritual lives. Yes, ma'am. Yeah, it is. Well, I don't know if y'all heard that. She said it's very hard to understand because God, it says that the Bible says that Christ is back at God's right hand. It doesn't say that he's back with God or he is God again. And it does. We become getting into a whole spiritual idea and concept there of the physical form of Christ right next to the physical form of God. And the idea that our brains have got to understand is the fact, first of all, there is no physical form. There is no physical form. Those things which are in heaven are of spiritual nature. And our spiritual bodies are going to be so much different than our physical bodies. And I don't want to get into a whole conversation about our bodies and how they will transform and will we know each other and will we be able to recognize each other. But the idea and concept that we must understand at the root of all of it, there is a definite distinction and difference between what is physical and what is spiritual. And so by having that understanding, by having that faith, by having that belief, we can kind of start to understand that God's idea and God's presence is something of spiritual nature, and therefore it's not something that we will totally be able to grasp or comprehend, but I think that we'll be able to have a start on it. I'm sorry? Oh, no, that's fine. It does. I don't know if y'all heard what Brother Lewis said. He said the idea and concept that Christ, when he arose and he rose up to heaven, he was resurrected and he actually rose up back to God, as we were talking about a second ago, sitting back up there with God. That idea gives us the hope that spiritually speaking, once we rise up from the dead, that spiritually we can live and be with God forever. And so that is, of course, another whole spiritual realm question. But the idea there is it's not our physical bodies that's going to be with God. It's our spiritual souls that are going to be with God. And so that idea gives us hope that one day we'll have that spiritual world. We'll be surrounded by that spirituality that God himself has created and God himself rules over. But first and foremost, I think we have to understand is that God is an all spiritual being. There's no physicality about him. There's no physical nature about God. But second of all, God is all powerful. We must understand our commander-in-chief of the Lord's forces is all-powerful. There is nothing that will withstand God's power. There is nothing that is too difficult for the Lord. Genesis 18:14 expresses that same sentiment. Is anything too hard for God to do? No. There is nothing that God cannot accomplish if God desires to put his mind to it. We may not always understand God's motives, and I think we have to understand that. We may not always understand God's purposes or maybe what he is trying to bring about. You think back to the children of Israel, and on a daily basis, God struggled with how he was going to treat those people, his people, which he had said he is going to hold on to and protect. And God himself said that there are times whenever he allowed them to be conquered and enslaved and punished because of their evil doings or because of their unfaithfulness. And other times, God delivered them. God allowed them to be saved. But God's power was what was an ultimate control over all things. God is the creator, as we see in Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, and John chapter 1. He is the Savior in John chapter 1, verse 14. He came down to give himself for humanity. He actually took the form of flesh for us. In John 3:16, which is a verse we all know, is that God loved us so much that he sacrificed his only son for us. So God is our Savior, but he's also our sustainer. In Psalms chapter 55, verse 22, it says there that God is our sustainer, the sustainer of all life. And so the concepts there is that God does not want man to think that we are on our own power. God does not want us to become selfish and self-centered in thinking we are the ones that are responsible for what happens in this world. God is the one that's responsible. It is by God's power that he allows nations to rise and fall. It is by God's power that he allows us to live or to die. It is by God's power that he allows us to exist or not to exist. But God is all powerful. There is nothing which God cannot do. Midian, over in the book of Judges, Midian had oppressed the nation of Israel for many years because they had shown their unfaithfulness to God once again. And if you look over in Judges chapter 6, we see a very commonly known story there about Gideon. And what God wanted to show to the people of Israel that it was not Israel's power which controlled them. It was not Israel's power for which they could lean on for their own understanding. The power came from God. And so you see in Judges chapter 6, God took an army of about 32,000 men. And he told Gideon, he said, Gideon, I want you to weed them out. I want to reduce the number of the army. Not because they're not good soldiers, not because they're bad people, but I want you to reduce the power of these men. I want you to reduce the number of these men so that when Midian is defeated, because they will be, I will make sure of it. God says, I want them to know that it was me responsible for that and not their own being or not their own power. So God reduced the number of 32,000 to 300 and caused the fall of the Midianites. Afterward, Israel could not help but see it was God's power that's responsible for what had happened to them and their nation once again. Midianites knew God's power, obviously, because they experienced it. But what Israel had to understand is that God was the one who originated the power. The Lord didn't want Israel to become boastful because they had too many soldiers. God didn't want Israel to think that they had possessed the power to overcome these people. God wanted them to know he was the one who was powerful, and it was he who would bring about the fall of Midian. God is all-powerful. And thirdly, we see God is all-knowing. I'm going to have to pick up pace a little bit here. I'm going a little slower than I thought I would. But God is all-knowing. There's nothing that can be hidden from God. And we see this throughout the pages of God's inspired word. You see, back even at the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve could not hide their sin from God. God knew what was happening. God knew what they had done. And even though he allowed them to express it to him, he knew the root of it all. And you see that as he curses them for what they had done. Because Adam and Eve knew sin. Adam and Eve knew right from wrong. And when they choose wrong, they tried to hide themselves from God. They tried to hide their sin from God. Even a more obvious idea of someone trying to hide their sin from God would be a man that I think is a wonderful example for all of us, is the man of David. King David attempted to try and hide his sin with Bathsheba from God. He tried to hide it from all men. He tried to cover it up, deceive everybody by making everyone think that Bathsheba had actually become pregnant from Uriah, and then Uriah went out to the battlefield and got killed. But yet God knew what had really happened. And you see, he is confronted, as David is confronted there by Nathan the prophet, God knew what truly happened. Even though we think that we hide things from God, even though we think that we may have tried to hide from God, God knows who we are, God knows where we are, and God knows what we have done. Consider the man Jonah. Very easy description, I think, of someone trying to hide from God. He literally attempted to hide from God. He didn't want to go to Nineveh. He didn't want to go to that wicked and evil city to preach the word of God. He didn't want to go there to those people, whether it's out of spite or hate. We didn't know. It's not really very clear as to why. We know he didn't like Nineveh. He didn't want to go there to preach. And so what he does is he tries to go and get on a ship that's going the opposite direction. And what ends up happening? God finds him there. God roots him out into a belly of a fish. God knows. Yeah, he did have a captive audience because of the storm, that's for sure. But God made known to those men on that boat, and God makes known to us today, you can't hide from him. You can't hide your thoughts. You can't hide your actions, because he will know them all. And so that's what we see with regard to God. He's not limited in his knowledge of man, because he knows the thoughts and the actions of men's hearts. He looks upon our hearts, not unto our physical persons. The idea there is conveyed over in 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 7, as God is seeking for that king, that righteous king for Israel. God tells Samuel, I don't look after like men do. I don't look after the same way. I don't look upon appearances. I don't see whether or not they're good looking. God says, I look at their hearts. And because of that, we can know God knows us inside and out. God will be able to sort us. He will be able to sift us from the good and the bad. He will be able to know and see our true spirit, and he cannot be deceived. Also, God is all present. God is all present. We cannot escape from God's presence. This is very similar, I think, to with regard to being God is all knowing. We can't escape from God knowing what we are, but we also cannot escape from his presence. God is there with us. God is there beside us. God is the one that's standing there as we do everything we do, as we make choices in our world. God is there with us. We can't, you know, many people try to deny that God exists. Many people give arguments and every possible human argument that could be given to why God would not exist, but it doesn't change the fact that God does exist. And the idea there is that he not only does exist, but he exists everywhere. He's not far from us. That's what Paul told the people of Athens in Acts chapter 17, is the idea that he is not far from each of us. If we would just grope after him, if we would just try to reach out to him, we can, because God is there. God is a spiritual being that's ever-present and ever-knowing in our lives. He's with us when we wake, and he's with us when we sleep. He's with us when we work. He's with us when we pray. Hey, since this is a spiritual concept, though, it's hard for us to wrap our minds around it, because we are so used to being able to understand that if I'm here, I obviously can't be at my office. But you see, God's not like that. And the spiritual idea and the spiritual concept that we must understand with regard to our spiritual battles against Satan is that God is everywhere. He's not confined to one location or one place. Over in Psalms chapter 139, verses 7 through 10, David lauds God's ability to be in all places. And there David says, "Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you're there. If I take wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me." David understood this spiritual idea that wherever we go, God is going to be there with us. We cannot kick him out, we cannot force him out, and we cannot hide from him, because he will be there. And finally, the last idea that I want to understand and basic principle and concept with regard to God is that God is all-loving. God is the very definition of love. 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 8 says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loves is born of God and knows God." Verse 8, "He that loveth not does not know God." Why? Because God is love. God is the one who is the very definition of love, because he is the one who gave us everything we need. He is the one who gave us the Son of God. He is the one who gave us his Son, not just to live here on earth to give us a good example, but he gave us his Son so that we might have the ability to have eternal life. In order that we might be saved, God gave us his Son to bleed for us, to be that ultimate sacrifice, to be that perfect lamb offering, as we read about in the book of Hebrews. Because it took that blood of a perfect lamb to finally give us that idea and option of eternal redemption. Not just something that rolls our sins from year to year, a yearly sacrifice of some perfect lamb of God, or perfect lamb of the fields. The idea there is that it took a perfect sacrifice from God to be at our place, to take our place and give us a chance for eternal life. God is all love. And his benevolent love can be seen from the beginning of his inspired word to the very end, because God is the one who loves us enough to create us. God is the one who loves us enough to sustain us. God is the one who loves us enough to provide a way out of redemption for us. And in the end, God loves us so much, he fights alongside us in our battles. God's love cannot be missed if you study his nature and you study the spiritual idea and concepts that surround him with regard to who he is and what he does. Any comments, thoughts about God before we move on as to his nature? All right. How should we serve this commander-in-chief? How should we underscore the service to him? First of all, we've got to recognize his authority. If you think back to the book of Daniel, shortly after Daniel and his friends had been saved from that fiery furnace, Nebuchadnezzar had a brief idea and concept, kind of a brief revelation as to the supremacy and the sovereignty of God. And at that point, he declared unto those men in Daniel chapter 3 and verse 29 that the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego should not be anything said against him. They weren't allowed to say any bad thing against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But what we see in the next chapter, though, is Nebuchadnezzar obviously didn't fully understand the supremacy and the authority for which God himself commanded. Because what we see there is Nebuchadnezzar set himself up. He started glorifying himself, thinking he had such a wonderful kingdom. And he had a dream. And it took a dream, and it took a voice from heaven, and it took a short time spent as an animal in the field eating of the grass for him to finally understand and come around that God was the one in control. God was the one who had authority. God is the one who should be reckoned with and recognized as the supreme commander-in-chief of all the world. And so what we see is as we fight our spiritual war, as we fight our spiritual fight, we cannot disregard God's authority. We must first recognize and understand that God is the one who has the authority because of his very nature, because of all the things that he's done for us, but most importantly of all, because God commands that from his people. God is the ultimate leader, and there's no one that can replace God. There's no other person who can give commandments that would usurp God. There's no other authority that can dictate what actions we should take on our spiritual battlefield other than the Lord God Almighty, our commander in chief. And it is in this battle of Satan that if a command does not come from God, we should not recognize it as authoritative. If during our spiritual battle, our spiritual war with the schemes of Satan, we realize that there is something that comes up that is not from the authority of God, we should disregard it, we should not follow it, and in fact, we should turn around and flee from it because it is not from God. So first and foremost, how should we serve in our spiritual battles? It's the idea we should recognize God's authority. Secondly, we should obey his commands. In any battlefield and in any war, I've never been enlisted, obviously, in any of the armed services. Not the Army, not the Air Force, not the Navy, not the Marines. I've never been involved or enlisted in any of those, but I know this for a fact. If you are involved with regard to a battle, if you are in a battalion, if you're in a group of soldiers and you have a commanding officer, you must obey the commanding officer at all costs. He is the one who has the authority, but secondly, he is the one whose commandments actually count. And in our spiritual battle, it's no different than that. We cannot deny God's authority. We cannot deny and refuse his commandments, because any denial and refusal of obedience to his commandments would be considered insubordination and would warrant immediate dismissal from his enlistment. Saul had a problem with this. And it's, in fact, what we see in, by actions of Saul is that he experienced a sad dismissal over in 1 Samuel chapter 15 because he did not follow the commandments of his commander-in-chief. God told him, Saul, go in to the Amalekites, destroy everything. Utterly destroy them. Destroy the king, destroy the men, destroy the women, destroy the children, destroy everything there, let nothing live. Commandment of God. Saul's commander-in-chief gave him a direct order. Saul went in there, conquered the Amalekites, but instead he actually spared King Agag. He spared some of the best of the sheep, the oxen, the lambs, and other items that were good, because he told himself, I'm going to give these as a sacrifice to God. Saul didn't follow the commandment of God. And in fact, he placed in his own judgment, he placed his own ideas and concepts above that which had been told to him by his commanding officer. What happened to Saul? Is at this point in Saul's life where God finally says, you will no longer be the king of Israel. Saul, you have not obeyed me. I know you're, you know, and Saul gives him these excuses saying that he was going to sacrifice these things. And Samuel came to him and told him this. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, verses 22 and 23. And think how true this would be even to us today in our battles. Samuel says this, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Consider the impact of such a statement. Yes, Saul may have had good intentions. Saul may have had great purposes in his heart and his mind, but yet he defied the very word of God. It didn't matter what Saul felt. It didn't matter what Saul thought. It didn't even matter what Saul had intended in his heart. What mattered in the end? Saul had disobeyed God's command. As we fight in the battlefield, as we fight our spiritual war, we must understand that it is dependent on us to be obedient to God. He is our commanding officer. We cannot forsake his commands and orders. We cannot think we know better than he knows. And by obeying his orders, accomplishing his goals, and following his plans, we are profitable soldiers. We are the ones that he will look to carry out his commands. We are the ones who he will support there on the battlefield. But it is dependent on us obeying him and recognizing his commands. We should also glorify his name. Real briefly, Psalm 86, 11 through 13, it says, "Teach me, O Lord, I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I will give thanks to you, O Lord my God, with all my heart, and will glorify your name forever. For your loving kindness toward me is great, and you delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol." God deserves to be praised. God deserves to have us lift up to him laud and magnification and glory and worship to him for what he is, for what he's done for us, and what he will do for us in the future. So as our commanding officer, we are to praise him, we are to glorify him with both our words and our actions. Our actions are those things which we will show that we walk in the truth. Those things which we show that we love God because we keep his commandments, as John 14, 15 says. It is by our walk, by our actions, by our obedience, those acts which we undertake as soldiers of God, that we will show him we respect him, but more than that, we will show him that we glorify him, lift him up for who he is in our lives, and respect him for what he will do. But we also respect him and glorify him by our words. It's the idea that we can praise God by lifting up our words. We can sing praises to God, as Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 12 says, they're glorifying God with our words. We can lift our voice to praise those wonderful works of God, as Psalm chapter 66 and verse 8 and Luke 19, 37 talk about. The idea there is that we have that ability to lift up our words to God, let him know we understand, we recognize, and we are grateful for what all he's done for us. And finally, we should follow him to the death. God is our commander in chief, but the fact is there, we have no turning back. We have no surrender. We cannot fall away. Revelation chapter 2, verse 10 talks about receiving a crown of life. Why? Because you have been with him and been faithful unto your death. As we live a Christian life and as we work hard in our spiritual warfare against Satan, we must understand that that warfare will be consistent until our death, until our physical bodies give up, until our physical bodies decide that they are no longer ready to live any longer, our soul and our spirit will go on. But the idea there is that our fight continues until our physical death. We cannot refuse to follow God. We have no choice or no other option. It's either being part of God's army or it's being part of Satan's army. Where do we get our directives? Real quickly, God's word has become our spiritual rules of engagement. It is within God's word that we understand what the commandments are for what we are supposed to do. It's within God's word that we understand what is right and what is wrong. And it is in God's word that we see that our engagement involves us being active participants in the spiritual warfare against Satan. We don't sit around. We don't wait for Satan to come and get us. But we go out there and we actively fight the good fight. We actively go out there and stand against the schemes of the devil, being armed with the armor of God and putting up a fight against Satan. We are the ones who go out there and fight battles daily as we preach and teach the word of God to others, because it is that word, that gospel, that is sharper than any two-edged sword, as Hebrews talks about. It is the power of God unto salvation, as Romans 1 verse 16 talks about. And so we are taking that power, taking that force out of the world. And we're doing that because we have received our directives from the Word of God. But you know, we've got to study in order to know what we've got to do in battle. We've got to look at God's Word as we're told over in 2 Timothy and study and be diligent to show ourselves approved, being able to rightly divide the Word of God so that we know what to do when we're in battle. So we know what actions we're supposed to take in order to let God be victorious in our lives. And it's by examining God's word, which is completed, as we see in 2 Timothy chapter 3. It's complete. It's ready there for us. It's ready to be taught. It's something that is ready in season and out of season, because we have studied the word of God. We have looked closely at it. And by studying the word of God, we are ready to fight. Psalm chapter 119, verse 105 says, "Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light to my path." The word of God is what will illuminate our lives and allow us as soldiers of God to lead the fruitful lives of God as we fight on the battlefield there in spiritual warfare. And finally, we may get done with this, we'll see. The Lord will not leave us alone in battle. Does our commander-in-chief fight with us? Yes, he does. He will not leave us alone to fight with regard to his battle and his warfare. And what we see is that, first of all, he strengthens and he protects us as we fight. Over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 3 through 5, it says, "The Lord is faithful. He will strengthen and protect us from the evil one. We have confidence in the Lord concerning you, that you're doing and will continue to do what we command. May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ." And what we see here is that Paul instructs the Thessalonians that God is going to be the one that there is protecting us and strengthening us as we are out there living and obeying his commandments. We can have the calm assurance to know that God is there with us on that battlefield. God is there with us as we fight against the wiles of Satan. Also, he sends his angels to minister to us. I'm not going to get too deep into this because we're going to talk about angels later on in other lessons. But the idea there, Hebrews chapter 1 verse 14, talks about that those who believe will have ministering angels for them. I will tell you, I'm not talking about guardian angels as we commonly hear discussed in the world today. But the idea here is that God does send his angels to minister to us. And God is faithful in fulfilling his promises to us. As we see in Joshua chapter 10, verses 6 through 14, God is going to be there with us. He'll help us as if we follow after him. And what we see in Joshua chapter 10 is that's the longest day ever recorded. There's no other day that's ever been like it before. And there Joshua was commanded by God to hold his hands up. And as long as he holds his hands up, God will be with him there, and Israel will not be conquered. God is faithful to us and will fulfill those promises to us as we fight on the battlefield in our spiritual war. Thank you all.